Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today and grateful for a new year, grateful for the cool weather. At least I am. I don't know if everybody else is, but... And I just pray you'll be with us as we start a new year in your word and in your truth. And we ask today specifically for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Your son made a promise in the upper room that the Spirit would come and guide us into all truth. And we ask that he would do that today. In preparation for that ministry, we're just going to take a couple of moments of silence to do personal business before you by way of confession so that there won't be any obstructions or encumbrances as we look into your word this morning. We do ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would be at work in this session, in all of the kids' classes, youth classes that are meeting, and in the main service that follows. We ask that he would take things from your word that at first glance seem kind of obscure to us or strange, but you've put those things in your word, and I pray that you would be able to take those things and apply them to the deepest level of need that people have today. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to Acts chapter 10. Acts, the 10th chapter. And we're continuing our study on Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. Having already looked at in this series a number of preliminary issues, we're now focused on the Calvinistic grid tulip and running that through the grid of Scripture. The T in TULIP stands for total depravity, which is the starting point in the Calvinistic system. Total depravity, meaning inability, is how Calvinism today is defining total depravity. Inability to believe, inability to seek God. And then, because if you believe what they're saying there, the rest of their system kind of falls into place. But I don't think they have this initial assumption correct, as we're trying to expose here. So what is total depravity? We've tried to define it correctly. It's the idea that all of my being has been contaminated by sin. That's what total means. And it's also the idea that in my fallen state, I can't do anything to merit God's favor. It doesn't mean I can't respond to God. And it doesn't mean I've indulged every sin that can be indulged. But what we're seeing in Calvinism, particularly Neo-Calvinism, is you're like a rock in an insensate state. You can't respond to God any more than an inanimate object could. So God does some kind of work on the front end. He regenerates people so that they can believe. So they put regeneration before faith. And he imparts to some the gift of faith because they can't believe on their own. And the only people that receive those things are the small fraction of humanity deemed the elect. So that's essentially what they mean by depravity. Just substitute the word inability. So what we did here with number four, is we started to look at why that's an overstatement of what the Bible teaches. Last week we talked about death. Death does not mean what Calvinists say it means. It doesn't mean non-existence. It means separation. A spiritual being that doesn't exist can't respond to God, but a spiritual being separated from God can respond to God. That's why that discussion of the death there in Ephesians 2 verse 1 is a big deal. And then moving down to letter D, hopefully finishing that today, and then finishing total depravity today. So after today, we'll no longer be totally depraved, Lord willing. Calvinism in total depravity grossly underestimates what a lost person can do. And let's see if we can unpack that. And here are four things kind of amplifying that. Lost people, believe it or not, can see God. Calvinism says no. I'll show you the verse they use in just a second. But here's just a matter of reading through the Bible. You know, Matthew 2, 1 and 2, the Magi coming from Babylon, seeking the Christ child at the birth of Jesus Christ. This was on all of our Christmas cards in some way, shape, or form. We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. These are lost people here. And I like what it says at the bottom, wise men still seek him. So if a lost person can't seek God, what in the world do you do with the Magi there in Matthew 2, 1 and 2? It looks like they're seeking God, following a star, coming from a place of infamy, Babylon. Probably the ultimate example you could use in the Bible of a lost person seeking God is the example we've been studying recently, Wednesday evenings, the example of Cornelius. Now keep in mind that Cornelius in Acts 10 is unsaved. Because when Peter recounts the story to the Jerusalem church in Acts 11 verse 14, he says this, this is God speaking to Cornelius about Peter coming. He will speak words to you by which you, Cornelius, will be saved, you and your household. So therefore, in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Cornelius was unsaved. And yet, what was the man doing? He was seeking God. It says in Acts 10, 1, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, so you can be devout as an unsaved person, and one who feared God with his whole household, so you can be the leader, the spiritual leader of your home, fearing God as an unsaved person. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people. You could be pro-Israel as an unsaved person. And look at this. He prayed to God continually. You can actually be a person of prayer as an unsaved person. And yet Cornelius here was unsaved. When you look at the example of Cornelius, you see him doing a lot of things here as an unsaved person that Calvinism is saying he has the inability to do. So verse 22, it says of Acts 10, they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous man, a God-fearing man, spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel for you to come to his house and to hear his message from you. This is God speaking to an unsaved person. So unsaved people have the ability to hear from God, apparently. Doesn't mean they're saved yet. Notice Acts 10, 30 through 32. Cornelius said, 4 days ago this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Wow. God can actually answer the prayer of an unsaved person. I mean, to me, this is kind of revolutionary, because I was always taught unsaved people can't seek God. God doesn't hear the prayers of unsaved people. But I'm reading here in my Bible, it's the exact opposite. Verse 31, and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Verse 32, therefore, so an unsaved person can receive instruction from God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. Drop down to verses 34 and 35 of Acts 10. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. So these are all statements that are being said to a man who is not yet regenerated. He does not yet have the Holy Spirit inside of him. And so what you can see with the Calvinistic doctrine of depravity, meaning inability when it comes to spiritual things, they're dramatically overstating the actual facts of the biblical text. And when you develop a theology, you don't want to read your theology into the Bible. A theology is only as good as the biblical text it comes from. And if you find at points that your theology is contradicted by the biblical text, you don't ignore those texts, which is what most people do when they fall in love with the system. You don't rewrite those texts. The text says what it says. God can't lie. And you want to readjust your theology according to the facts of the biblical text. I've used this example before. It's like dealing with someone who's really good in forensics and criminal investigative type work. They'll tell you that they try not to develop a theory on who the bad guy is until all of the evidence comes in. The problem with developing your theory on who the bad guy is, who done it, so to speak, too early, is there's a temptation to manipulate the facts to fit your preordained conclusion. And that's how innocent people, you know, suffer. That's not what you do in forensics work. You try to let the facts speak for themselves, and from those facts then develop who your position, who the bad guy is. It's the same thing in Bible reading and theology. As you're going through the biblical text and you're seeing things that contradict what your system of theology used to tell you, and this was big for me in leaving four-point Calvinism, you don't hold on to your theology tenaciously and rewrite the Bible. You readjust your theology. See that? So this is how the Lord kind of took me from being a five-point Calvinist to a four-point Calvinist to a three-and-a-half-point Calvinist, et cetera, et cetera. Notice Acts 17, Paul, on Mars Hill. Notice what he says in verses 22 and 23 of unsaved people trying to seek God. It says, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the subjects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. So there in Athens, there was evidence of a culture that actually tried to seek God. In this case, their seeking led the wrong direction. But they were trying to come up with some kind of explanation as to who God is. If you drop down to verse 26 and 27, no, verse 28, let's do that one first. For in him we live and move and exist, Paul says, and even as some of your poets have said, for we also are his children. So there was evidence in Athens of people trying to seek God. There was an altar, Paul pointed out, to an unknown God. There was evidence in their thinking that God existed in their poets. So the seeking process was on. But in this case, they were moving in the wrong direction. And Paul says, let me tell you the truth of who God is, whom you are seeking. So it shows you that lost people can do a lot more than just be an inanimate object. I mean, they can do an awful lot on the front end in terms of trying to discover what the truth is. Sometimes their motives are pure, sometimes they're not. And then Paul says this, I have it on the screen, Acts 17, 26 and 27, in Athens. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all of the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In other words, God set up nations. And with nations come boundaries. We might translate that as borders. That's kind of one of the great debates going on right now in the United States of America. Are we going to have enforceable borders as a country or not? I would say it's biblical to have enforceable borders, because God, post Tower Babel, set things up that way. It's sort of a insulation against globalism or one world government, which we know from the Tower of Babel leads in the direction of totalitarianism. So God wants humanity ordered according not to global governance, but according to different nation states with enforceable borders. And why did God do it that way? The answer is in verse 37, that they, that's the nations, the ethnos, that they, look at this, would seek God. Do you see that? If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. So if a lost person can't seek God, why does verse 27 tell us that God gave us borders and nations and peoples who would live? Let's see, I think I lost sound there. Let me know if the sound is having problems. So that they could live within their habitat, I guess we could put it that way, and that they would seek God. And it's so interesting to hear Calvinists all of the time quote Romans 3 verse 11, which we're going to handle in just a minute. People don't seek God. People don't seek God. People don't seek God. People are inanimate objects. They're rocks. They're having an inability to respond to God. No one seeks God. And there it is right there in verse 27. God ordered the nations the way he did so that they, that's the great mass of unsaved humanity, would seek God. So that's just another verse that jumped out to me, moving me away from being a four-point Calvinist, because I had had Romans 3:11 rammed down my throat so frequently, I really didn't even take note that this was in the scripture. And there it is, as plain as day. So if I have a theology that says no one can seek God, and I'm reading verse 27 that says God ordered the nations so that people would seek him, I have a choice. I could either pretend that verse isn't there. I could rewrite the verse. I could marginalize the verse. Or I can readjust my theology. I decided in my case to readjust my theology because God's word is true 100% of the time. My interpretations of it are not perfect, but his plain word is perfect 100% of the time. People are seeking God all of the time, contrary to what you hear in Calvinism. Now, unfortunately, what happens with a lot of people is they take the obvious knowledge of God and don't let it take them to the next logical conclusion, that there's a force higher than them that they're accountable to, or a being, I should say. I don't want to say force. Sounds like Star Wars. A being that create everything that they're accountable to. What people unfortunately do is they take the plain knowledge of God and they suppress it. That's where they get into trouble. It's not because they don't have an ability to seek God. It's they make a decision to take the obvious knowledge of God and say to themselves, you know, I like being God myself. So any knowledge of God that's out there, I'm going to suppress. There's the problem. It has to do with the will to suppress. It has nothing to do with inability to seek God. And this is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Notice it doesn't say men who have an inability to comprehend righteousness. Doesn't say that at all. The problem with people is not inability. The problem with people is a decision that they have made to suppress the obvious. Men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, why is it a suppression? Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. See, Paul could not say men are without an excuse if they don't have an ability to seek God. If you don't have any ability to seek God, you can't say someone is without excuse. The reason men are without excuse is they do have an ability to seek God. They do have an ability to understand God, just like Cornelius did. But they take the obvious revelation of God in creation and they make a decision to suppress it. So there's nothing here about inability. It has to do with volition. Now, any Calvinistic discussion you get into with Calvinists, eventually they're going to quote Romans 3, verse 11. It's like their favorite verse. I mean, if you get a Calvinistic Christmas card, you don't get Matthew 2 on the card. You get Romans 3, 11. And this is what it says. It says, there was no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. So how in the world would my understanding that people can seek God be harmonized with this verse that says no one can seek God? Well, here's how I harmonize it. Man, if left completely to his own devices, probably would make decisions against God all the time. If you leave fallen man alone in his natural state, in his natural habitat, and you don't put any pressure on him at all, then probably what would happen is 100% of the people wouldn't seek God, because our nature is hostile to God in the first Adam. However, even though that verse is talking about man in his natural state, without any what I would call grace pressures on him, God consistently applies grace pressure to people every single day of their lives, lost people, giving them the grace necessary to seek God. So that verse there is assuming what man is like without the grace pressure. But the truth of the matter is we know that the grace pressure exists. And so I don't think he's making a statement there of all people with the grace pressure on. It's making a statement of what people are like without any prevenient grace that God gives. So what is God doing in the hearts and lives of unsaved people constantly to help compensate for man's basic inclination not to seek God? What is God doing? I have about four or five things. Number one, Right now, as I speak, God is drawing all men to himself. This is how God is overcoming Romans 3:11. Romans 3:11 is made in a vacuum without factoring in all of these other grace pressures that I'm about to show you. Because one of the things that's happening right now is the Lord is drawing all people to himself. John 12, verse 32, it says, "If I am lifted up from the earth," Jesus says, "I will draw all men to myself." And this is one of the problems that I'm having with the church marketing movement. Boy, you gotta, we want to come into your church and we want to do a survey. You know, how much of this demographic group is represented in your church? How much of this age group is represented in your church? How much of this ethnic group is represented in your church? And I think that whole excursion, if I can put it that way, is a total waste of time. All you have to do is hold up the cross of Jesus Christ. And if the cross of Jesus Christ is held up, Jesus will draw all people, regardless of demography or ethnicity or language-speaking background, to himself. So rather than focus on how many racial groups you have in your church, why don't we just focus on lifting up the cross of Christ? And the Holy Spirit is already drawing all men to himself. It doesn't say all Americans. It doesn't say all white people, all Hispanic people, all Asian people. It says all people. And this is a very important verse. When we get to John 6, verse 44 and 45 in this discussion, I'll bring this up again. There's a verse that the Calvinists quote constantly that says, "No man can come to me unless he be drawn." And they love that verse, John 6. But if you understand John 6 in light of John 12, it's the same Greek word, by the way, the drawing is not for some. It's not just to the elect, it's to the whole world. So this is how God right now, one of the ways he's overcoming the natural propensity in people to want to be gods themselves and not seek God. God is now overcoming that by drawing all men to himself. Jesus himself said that in John chapter 12, verse 32. Now, that's not all. As we've mentioned in this course several times, the Spirit of God is at work in the unsaved world, convicting, which means persuading people of sin because they don't believe, righteousness because they don't have the transferred righteousness of Christ, and judgment, because Satan has already been judged and this world system is going down, and don't go down with a sinking ship. Already right now, whether people go to church, don't go to church, read a Bible, don't read a Bible, listen to Christian radio, don't listen to Christian radio, already the Holy Spirit is at work convicting. It doesn't just say the elect here, it says the world, of those three things. So when you evangelize the lost, those are the three things to focus on, as we've mentioned, because that's what unsaved people are already under divine grace pressure to receive. You focus on how you don't believe in Christ, and you need to believe in Christ. You focus on you need the transferred righteousness of Christ because your self-righteousness is not going to get you very far with God. And then you talk about if you die in your condition, then you're going down with a sinking ship because Satan is already going down. He's already been condemned. And these verses we've gone over so many times I won't belabor it, but just to read it, it says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your understanding, that if I go away, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, the Helper, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside to assist, the Holy Spirit, When he comes, he will convict the elect. No, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So this is something else that God is doing to compensate for the natural inclination of people not to seek God. God is applying grace pressure. He's doing it through the Holy Spirit, John 16, verses 7 through 11, and he's doing it through the promise of Jesus that if the cross of Christ is lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And then God is doing a third thing through his word. He's sending out his word all over the world. Missionaries, evangelists, even what we're doing here. Our study in the Word of God is being heard by people that you'll never meet. And the Word of God has power. The Word of God can overcome Romans 3:11. The Word of God can overcome the natural inclination in people not to seek God. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the power of the Word of God. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not," look at that promise. And if you're a preacher or a teacher of the Word of God, you got to stand on this, because a lot of times you'll be doing your thing and you won't think anything is happening in people, because you can't see the heart. So you have to stand on the promise that when God's word is faithfully proclaimed, he's using it some way, somehow in people, even in unsaved people. "So will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding, prospering, in the manner for which I sent it." That's the nature of the word. So here at Sugarland Bible Church, our teaching philosophy is not to get into the pulpit and be creative. It's not about jokes and stories and illustrations and emotions and the liver quiver of the day. It's about faithfulness to the Word of God. When appropriate, applying what the Word says to the needs of the people. And then stepping back and letting God do what he wants to do. Now, being on the internet and getting emails from people, which are very, very encouraging, most of them, some people can be a little bit, you know, but 99% of them are very encouraging, and this happened through that sermon because you taught X, etc. You can clearly see in this electronic world evidence of how God is using his word through this church all over the world. And this church doesn't have some kind of corner on God. This could be for any church. It's just sometimes the messenger gets in the way of the message. You know, it's about the person's style or the person's hairdo or, oh, the pastor got a new suit and look at that tie. By the way, that is a nice tie, isn't it? Look at that tie, and you know, things like that. And it's like, who cares? I mean, it's that's not what it's about. It's about the word, letting the word do its work. The word of God had a huge effect on Timothy pre-salvation. Did you know that? Because it was fed to him from infancy by his grandmother and his mother. And so Paul talks about how the word did its work in his life and how he eventually became saved. And the work of the word in terms of bringing people to salvation can happen in anybody, if people don't suppress what's obvious. If you want to make a decision to suppress the obvious, now you got a problem. But if a person is sincere and open, responding to grace pressure, salvations can occur in any heart. It says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, that from childhood, from infancy, you have known the sacred writings. Now, what writings would those be? That's the Bible. And it probably is not the New Testament, because the New Testament was just being compiled at this point. And certainly Timothy as an infant didn't have the New Testament. And you have people like Andy Stanley, the son of legendary preacher Charles Stanley, who the elder I always appreciated and liked, not in every little area, but I generally liked him. But his son has completely gone off the deep end. He says things like, we need to unhitch ourselves as Christians from the Old Testament. Now, what testament was Lois and Eunice using to lead Timothy to Christ? It was the Old Testament. And you read Acts 17, I think it's around verse 6. It says, these men who have upset the world have come here also. These men, the apostles, have turned the world upside down in the book of Acts, which we're studying on Wednesday evenings. Let me just ask you a question. When the apostles turned the world upside down, what testament were they using? I mean, they're obviously using what we today called Old Testament. They called Hebrew Bible. So this is not a time in church history to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. It's a time to study the whole Bible. The Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible. Can I get an amen on that? Yeah, my wife was raised in a really good Christian denomination, the Grace Brethren movement, and that was their slogan. The Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible. And I think we ought to just adopt that here. What do you think? We could take a vote right now. No, I'm just kidding. But it says, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. And what are they able to do? Which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's the power of the word. That's what Peter was bringing to Cornelius, who wanted the truth, because he was a God seeker. Why was he a God seeker? Because God was applying on his fallen heart grace pressure constantly. Grace pressure through drawing all men to myself, grace pressure through the Holy Spirit's conviction, grace pressure through the constant proclamation of the Word of God. Did you know that the devil himself can teach the Bible, and apparently he knows the Bible, and if he does it accurately, people can get saved? Now, that may not be his intention, but that could happen, because it's not about the messenger, right? It's about the word, the work of the word, the power of the word. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, which comes right after verse 15. Heavy insight there, right? All scripture is inspired. The Greek there is, that's a hapax legomena, meaning a word used only once in the whole Greek New Testament. It means God breathed, God's breath. All scripture is inspired by God. You mean, Lord, even Genesis 49, verses 13 through 18, which I'm going to try to lead people through to today? Even that verse? Because I'm trying to prepare for this study coming later, and I'm saying to myself, how are people going to enjoy this, appreciate it, see it as relevant? Because it's so foreign, Genesis 49. So I have to stand as a Bible teacher on these verses and just trust the Lord that he knows what he's doing. Just be faithful to what it says, and I'll apply it as it needs to be applied. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Even Genesis 49, for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for, look at that, every good work. So that would be grace pressure number three. Grace pressure number four on the Romans 3 verse 11 heart is the gospel itself. Because the gospel itself has power. When you hear the gospel, you're hearing something that's obviously completely out of this world's way of thinking. You're not hearing about self-righteousness, trying harder. You're hearing about how Jesus did the whole thing 2,000 years ago, and he offers it to you as a gift. When people hear that message, it has incredible potency and power because they can't get that kind of message anywhere else. It only can come from God and his word. So Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He says in Romans 1 verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, that's the Greek word dunamis, where we get the word dynamite, dynamic. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's grace pressure number four. Grace pressure number one, to the Romans 3:11 heart, God is drawing all men to himself. Grace pressure number two, John 16 verses 7 through 11, the Holy Spirit is convicting the world. Grace pressure number three is the word of God, which does not return empty. Grace pressure number four is the proclamation of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And then grace pressure number five is creation itself. Back to Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God, and let me see if I can get my pen working here. For God made it what? Evident. It's obvious God exists. He made it evident to him. Sorry for my big circle there. That's why I didn't do well in art class. Matt and Laura, you guys can give me some coaching later if you would. They're art teachers. And every time I try to draw something, I can see him kind of going, oh my goodness. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood so that through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So the third grace pressure that people have, excuse me, the fifth grace pressure that people have is creation itself. It's obvious God exists. Look at creation. Romans 1 says that. Psalm 19 is a great verse on the grace pressure of creation. It says in Psalm 19 verses 1 through 4, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth what? Speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out to the elect. No, through all the earth. And their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. So every single day of people's life with their Romans 3:11 verse heart, not seeking God, God is preaching sermons to them. Did you know that? Yeah, but pastor, they don't come to church. Who cares? Yeah, but pastor, they don't read their Bible. Who cares? Yeah, but Pastor, they haven't gone through the memory Bible program. They don't know this verse or that verse. They wouldn't know Genesis from Revelation. Who cares? Every single day is a sermon where God is talking to them. Through what? What He's made. I mean, it's very obvious God exists because of the intricately designed world that we're living in. The fact that, you know, no two snowflakes are exactly the same when examined under a microscope. The fact that no two fingerprints of all of the billions of people that have lived in human history, no two fingerprints are exactly the same. The fact that right now, and I should have looked this up because I made reference to this last time, we're hurling through this through space right now at some astronomical speed as we're rotating around the sun in our heliocentric solar system. And we're not so close to the sun that we burn up, and we're not so far from the sun that we freeze to death. Even this last week, we didn't freeze to death. Did you notice? I mean, we're orbiting at exactly the right distance to sustain life. And you're going to have the audacity to tell me that all of these things came about coincidentally? I mean, there's an obvious order and design to the universe, meaning God exists. And every single day when people wake up in the middle of the night and look at their stomach as it's going up and down as they're breathing, every single activity that you do, you hear something, you see something. I mean, the details of the human eye, the details of the human ear. What is God doing in all of that? He's putting pressure on the Romans 3:11 heart through sermons that He's giving just through creation. So you go to get your clothes out of the dryer, and it looks just like that. And you know, it's kind of funny, those shorts at the top there. I have shorts that look exactly like that. That's why I picked that slide. But you open your dryer and your clothes are all arranged, and you don't say, well, that's really neat how everything worked its way out. I mean, you'd obviously think someone got in there before you and folded your clothes. So if we can come to that obvious conclusion of a designer, how in the world can people look at what's all around us and deny the existence of God? Well, because they've made a decision to suppress it, to suppress the obvious. It's not that they don't have an ability to see it. They do. But they don't want to take it to its logical conclusion, because if you take everything to its logical conclusion, that means there's something bigger than me out there. I'm not God. And I have an obligation now as a created being to seek truth. And I have this incentive now to seek truth, not because I really want to, but because God over and over and over and over again is putting my Romans 3 verse 11 heart under pressure. He's drawing all men to Himself. He's convicting through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's sending out His word, which has the power to save the soul. He's sending out the gospel, which is the dunamis power of God unto salvation. And the fifth grace pressure that's being applied is creation itself. So this is the distinction between general revelation, which we're talking about here, and special revelation. And here's a chart that kind of shows you the difference. General revelation, examples of it would be nature and conscience. We haven't even thrown into the mix conscience, a basic barometer or standard of right and wrong that's inside every single person. So people by nature feel guilty. Do you know why they feel guilty? Because they're guilty. They make decisions sometimes in harmony with conscience, or other times in violation of their conscience. And God put that guilt in people through conscience. Romans 2 verses 14 and 15 as another grace pressure to the Romans 3 verse 11 heart. So examples of general revelation would be nature and conscience. Examples of special revelation would be the Word of God, the Scripture, a miracle, the incarnate Son of God. General revelation is available to everyone, special revelation available to some. The people that get the special revelation are the ones that are responding properly to the fivefold grace pressure that I've tried to explain. The people that will take the obvious and hold it down in unrighteousness has nothing to do with inability. It has to do with a decision that they're making that they don't want God. Those are the people that are in a lot of trouble. And God knows that if they received in that state special revelation, they would just pervert that, just like they're already perverting general revelation. What can general revelation do? It can make you accountable to search for God. It can't save you. Cornelius wasn't saved till he heard special revelation, but he knew he had to seek God. There's a God out there. And there's evidence of people in all cultures seeking God. What can special revelation do? It can give you the specific information that you need to become a child of God. So Cornelius had the general revelation and he was responding to it, but he wasn't saved yet until God sent Peter with the special revelation, leading to the salvation of him and his household. That's how this whole thing works. What kind of form does general revelation take? It's usually non-verbal and non-written. It's what you see all of the time in nature and in creation. What kind of form does special revelation take? It's usually written. It's written down in words. And even Jesus Christ and his incarnation, what is he called? The Word. Why is Jesus called the Word? Have you ever asked yourself that? The Logos. He's called the Word of God in John 1 verse 14, because his purpose is to explain the Father. In John 1 18, you'll see him using that word explained. I think it's exegesado, where we get the word exegete. The incarnate Son of God exegetes the Father, because what we have in the incarnate Son of God is a human manifestation of God. God made flesh. Humanity added to eternally existent deity at the point of the virgin conception. And Jesus walked this earth, and by the way, we have a record of the whole thing in the Gospels. You can read about it, even though we weren't there 2,000 years ago. But as Jesus is walking this earth, it's God in human form, meaning we as humans can understand God because we see a human representation of it. That's why he's called the Logos, or the Word. The words explain. Words describe. John 14, Philip, hey, Jesus, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Oh my goodness, have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you do not understand that when you have seen me, you've seen the Father? Because my human manifestation describes the Father. Without that, we would have no comprehension of what God is like. That's why John 1 says, no one has seen God at any time. That's why God said to Moses, no one can see my face and live. I mean, God to us is just some kind of removed foreign concept. But once God became incarnated in the Son, now you have a description that a human being can relate to of what God is like. That's why he's called the Logos, or the Word. Words explain, words describe. So the incarnate Son of God is the ultimate form of special revelation. The Bible is a form of special revelation in written form. What's the quality of general revelation? It's natural. It's what all people see every day. What's the quality of special revelation? It's supernatural. It's miraculous. It represents a miracle that God had to do to get it here, like he did with his son, like he did with the word. So when someone quotes to you Romans 3 verse 11, no one seeks God, game, set, match, debate over, they're leaving out a lot of stuff. They're leaving out what I like to call the fivefold grace pressure that God is doing on a heart that is rebellious against him. And that fivefold grace pressure is sufficient to cause people to seek. Acts 17:27, remember, that they might seek God through this fivefold grace pressure. And if they suppress it, you got a problem. But if they're looking, God moves heaven and earth to see that special revelation shows up so that a person can be made right with God, just like he did with Cornelius. Cornelius wanted to know the truth. It's obvious. He's responding to the fivefold grace pressure that's out there, even though if left to his natural devices, he would have a Romans 3 verse 11 heart like the rest of us. But God put grace into motion to compensate for his Romans 3 verse 11 wicked heart, and he responded to it. And so God sent Peter to Caesarea to give Cornelius the special revelation he needed to come to Christ. That's why Peter, who was sent to Cornelius in Acts 10, says in 2 Peter 3 verse 9 in his own little book that he wrote about 30 years later, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come unto repentance. Now, why would Peter say that? Peter says that because I was there when God showed me the vision of the sheet and the animals in the sheet and all of the things we've been studying on Wednesday night, and how he moved through angelic manifestations, divine communication. He moved things around to get me with the special revelation into Cornelius's household, which was a work of God in itself, because a Jew was entering the home of a Gentile, which they weren't supposed to do. That's why Peter has to go back to Jerusalem and explain this whole thing to the Jewish leadership. But Peter says this is why God did it. Because here's a man that was responding to the fivefold grace pressure. And God sent me to give him the additional information he needed to be saved. Because as you can see from the chart, general revelation, it can't save you. It can make you accountable to search for God, but it doesn't have the data within it to save the soul. So God had to send Peter into the household of Cornelius for this man's salvation. So Romans 3:11 needs to be understood against the background of the totality of God's word. Amen. So lost people, Romans 3 verse 11 notwithstanding, can see God. Calvinism says they can't because they're like a rock and they don't have the ability to see God. Number two here, lost men can hear from God. Cornelius in Acts 10 was not saved yet. Yet God, through an angel, was speaking to him. A lot of the verses we've already read, verses 30 through 32, verses 40 through 48 of Acts 10, etc. And so we'll pick it up there next time with number three, that a lost person can reason. You know, lost people can do math problems. They have a logical process, and they can even reason about spiritual matters. Calvinism says they can't. They're like a rock. And so we'll pick that up next time. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word. We do ask that you'll keep us balanced in this area and look at all of your word. And Lord, we rejoice in the fact that you love us just that much, that you've done so much to bring us to a point of decision. I pray many people today, even on this particular Sunday morning, that might be lost, would make the right decision. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Happy intermission. You're out one.